A Healthy Fear, taken from Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 through 19. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, February the 25th, 2007.
Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to be in your presence. We ask, Lord, that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us, to feed us, to nourish us, to comfort and encourage, to cause us to be the kind of people that you desire us to be. Father, as you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear, but most of all, the courage and the boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, it's widely known that I'm not adventuresome. I'm cautious. Okay, I'm a coward. There, I said it. I admit it freely. There are those times when I'm up here in my office late at night, you have one of those weeks where just a lot of things go on and you get behind. So it's not uncommon that I'll stay up here and work and work on a sermon. And I could be here as late as 11 or 11:30. And let me tell you, this old building can make some interesting noises late at night. And you need to understand that an interesting noise is not, underline it, is not an invitation to go check it out. See, I never understood the idiots in those movies. Hear a noise. I'm going to go check it out. Every time they do, they die. So if I'm down here late at night working and I hear a noise, you know what it means? Turn the radio up. Maybe even means crawl under the desk. But I tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean go out there and see what's going on in the auditorium. There is such a thing as a healthy fear. So not all fear is bad. Sometimes fear can be a good thing. Sometimes fear is a positive thing. I have some healthy fears. I have a healthy fear of electricity. There are certain things I'm not going to touch. There are certain things I'm just not going to even mess with because I have a healthy fear of it. When I was at Masham, they heated the baptistry with one of those trough heaters. You know what that is? It doesn't heat anything. What a trough heater does, it prevents the water from becoming a solid. That's really all that it does. It just keeps ice from forming. And it's time to have baptism. And I look in there, and this thing's on blocks just doing this. And the electrical cord goes under the water, back out, under the water, back. And I said, "You want to take that out?" They said, "Oh, preacher, it's okay. We leave it in there all the time." And I said, "Well, I've already got the Holy Ghost. You need to take that out before I climb in that water. I'm not going to do it." Because, see, I have a healthy fear of certain things. And I'm not going to mess with it. I don't want a part of that. I'm going to play it safe. There are some things that it's good to be afraid of. And yet, at the same time, there are those things we are to be fearless about. When it comes to sharing the gospel with my neighbor or my coworker or a family member, I need to be fearless when it comes to that. I need to press on in spite of that fear that naturally rises up in me and says, "Don't do that right now. Now's not a good time." I need to press beyond that. There is a time to be fearless. So I think the problem is we too often reverse those. So that we fear while we have no reason to fear. And we don't fear what we ought to fear. The Apostle Paul told the church at Rome that one of the signs of a depraved mind, a mind that's been abandoned, the person that God has given up on and turned over to have their own way, is that they have no fear of God before their eyes. They've lost the ability to have a healthy fear of the character and the person of God. See, the problem is that sinners have a false sense of their own goodness and a perverted sense of God's grace. And the result is a deadly deception. Because it's a deception that says, you know, it's really okay. I really have nothing to fear from God. Sure, I'm not perfect, but no one is. And God will be gracious, and God will be merciful, and God will forgive. After all, it is His job to love. So I don't need to fear Him. Now, while it's true the Bible declares that God is love, that is not all that the Bible has to say on the subject. He is also described as holy. In fact, it is said that He is holy, 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 which means He is the holiest one there is in all of creation. But He is the holiest one there is in all of the universe. He is righteous, jealous, and full of wrath, and He will not acquit the guilty. And as a church, we are called to declare the whole counsel of God. It is our responsibility as the people of God to tell the story. And when we tell the story, we need to tell the whole story. We make sure that we tell the bad news along with the good news to give it perspective so there can be understanding. Yes, we are called to proclaim the wickedness of sin, the corruption of man, God's righteous judgment on sin and rebellion, and God's gracious provision through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We're to tell that whole story. We're to tell a full-orbed gospel, one that presents a full and accurate account of God's character and His nature. The result will be a genuine sense of reverence, the kind of reverence that inspires both hope and fear. The kind of reverence that both comforts and alarms. The kind of reverence that draws us and yet at the same time repels us. And I'm convinced one of the places where we find this full-orbed message is in the Old Testament prophets. Our text tonight is found in the third chapter of the book of Nahum. Nahum chapter 3. Here we have this prophet of God who thundered against the city of Nineveh, the capital of the mighty Assyrian Empire. He came a century and a half after Jonah, that reluctant evangelist. Jonah had been called to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to go. He took a little detour. He took a little side trip. And yet God uniquely brought him to the city of Nineveh. He preached offering grace and forgiveness and mercy. And as a result of his preaching, there was a great revival from the king on down, all across the whole spectrum of the makeup of the city. There was great revival, and God spared the city. 150 years later, another prophet comes. But this one came announcing Nineveh's doom. Now, there had to be those that heard Nahum's message and laughed. There had to be those that said, that guy's crazy. He has no idea what he's talking about, because he came at the height of Assyria's power and there was no end in sight. He came at a time when they were the power, the dominant nation on earth, and there wasn't anyone on the horizon that looked like they were any threat at all. And yet he came and declared, your days are over. God is coming against you in judgment. You're going to be destroyed. Your city is going to be a desolate wasteland. And they laughed. His message is totally different from that of Jonah. This preaching, there's no offer of a reprieve. There's no offer of grace. Merely the voice of God declaring, I am against you. And then he begins to outline the utter destruction that's going to come upon the nation. In his prophecy, God is described as jealous, avenging, and wrathful. In fact, he has said that he is a God who stores up wrath for his enemies. Nineveh was told that their wealth would be stripped away, their city would be burned, that they would become a desolate wasteland, and that no one would mourn their passing. And yet, even in the midst of all this judgment, there was a message of hope for those who were genuinely the people of God. Because the word came, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. The city will be destroyed. God's judgment will fall. But for those who are the people of God, He's good. He knows. There is an intimate knowledge of those who take their refuge in Him, meaning you will be spared. God will care for His own. As we walk through the third chapter, here's what I think we'll discover. A biblical view of God demands a healthy fear of His righteous judgment. If we have that full-orbed picture, if we have the complete story of who God is and what God's about and what His nature is like, there will be a healthy fear of God's righteous judgment. I've said before, and I really do think it's a problem in our day, I think there is a complete lack of fear inside the church and outside the church. I think we have so emphasized the love and the grace and the mercy of God, which are very real, and we should teach and we should preach and we as the people of God should embrace, and yet at the same time, we must not lose sight of the fact that He is also a God to be feared. That there must be a healthy fear, a real sense of reverence toward the character of our God. It's real easy in a historical passage like we find in this narrative that is telling the story of God's judgment against this vile, wicked city. It is easy to look at this passage and merely do a history lesson. It's easy to look at this and say, well, here's what's going on. Nineveh was a bad, wicked, vile city, and they finally got theirs. It's real easy to say, see, God came against that vile, wicked nation. God delivered His people. God's people are going to come out on top and God's enemies are going to be destroyed. It's real easy for us to look at it and not understand that there is a message for us in this passage. It's not just a cold, dead, lifeless history lesson. There is a word for all those who would follow. This is not merely the announcement of God's righteous judgment on a pagan, wicked, violent nation in the distant past. It is a word to all people about the character of God and the nature of His justice and the need for us to fear Him. Love Him, yes, but also fear Him because we see Him for who He is. Three things I want us to note as we walk through the third chapter. First, in verse 1 down through verse 7. Mark it down. God will not be mocked. You will reap what you sow. It's a biblical message. Old Testament and New Testament. But one that I think most people have forgotten. By the way, this is the same thing that the Apostle Paul warned the church at Galatia. You remember he talked about those who were overcome in sin? What do we do with those who are trapped in sin, who are caught in the act of sin? He said, you who are spiritual, seek to restore them in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves lest you too fall. Understand this, God will not be mocked. What you sow, that you will also reap. Look at how it's said in this passage, beginning in verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword, glittering spear, host of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies, and all the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirt over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt, will make you a spectacle, and all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? The key is found in the opening word, woe. Woe to this bloody city. Woe is a way of announcing judgment. Woe is a way of saying the end has come. Not that it is coming, it is here now. It is an announcement of the present reality of the judgment of God. Woe to the bloody city. Nineveh was a cruel and wicked city. The Assyrians were known for their cruel, ruthless behavior. Nahum has been talking about God's judgment on Nineveh, about Nineveh's destruction ever since chapter 1. Chapter 1, he talked about what God was going to do. In chapter 2, he said, this is how God is going to do it. Now in chapter 3, this is why God is doing it. What he's going to do, how he's going to do it, and now why is he doing it? Why is he bringing this judgment on you? And he begins by saying, for you are a bloody city. That's a great summary of Nineveh's history. It was a bloody city, full of lies and plunder, and no end to its prey. A vile, wicked people who never ran out of victims. That's a description of the city. That's a description of the Assyrian Empire. To say that Nineveh was a city of blood is really a great understatement. No city matches Nineveh in its calculated cruelty. There is a monument commemorating the first 18 years of the reign of Ashur-Nespiel II, who reigned from 885 to 860. And here's what it says on the monument to him, just bits and pieces taken off of that monument. A great number of them in the land of Kurai I slew. 260 of their fighting men I cut down with the sword. I cut off their heads. And I formed them into pillars. I filleted others in the city of Arbela, and I spread their skins upon the wall. It goes on to say, some I impaled upon pillars on stakes, others I bound to stakes around the pillars. I cut off the limbs of officers, of the royal officers who rebelled. 600 of their warriors I put to the sword. 3,000 captives I burned with fire. I did not leave a single one among them alive to serve as a hostage. The record goes on and on, proudly detailing the savage cruelty of the mighty king. I cut their heads off and piled them up as a big pillar so everybody could be really impressed. I impaled them on stakes and circled the city with it. I filleted them, and the word means to do it while they're alive. I skinned them alive, and then I hung their skins on the walls of the city as a great reminder of my power. 3,000 people in the city. After all of this, another 3,000 were burned. I didn't leave a person alive. I didn't want any hostages. I was making a statement of my power. That was typical of the rulers of Assyria. To say it is a bloody city is an understatement. God says, I am against you. I am coming up against you because you are a cruel and violent people. Further, he describes them as a city that is full of lies. A city whose appetite for plunder could never be satisfied, whose victims could not be numbered. Such a people make themselves the enemy of God. And what we must understand about the enemies of God is that while justice may be delayed, it will not be denied. And that's what you and I have to hang on to. That's what you and I have to understand, because we look at certain things going on in our world and we see certain peoples who are very opposed to God and the things of God, and they're vile and they're corrupt, and we say, how is it they continue to prosper? How is it that nothing ever seems to happen to them? When are they ever going to get theirs? We have to understand that God is in control of our world, and that while justice may be delayed, it will not be denied. Ultimately, God's justice will prevail. God is coming against this vile, wicked people, and rightfully so. God said here in chapter 3 and verse 5, I am against you. They're bloodthirsty, cruel, violent, full of lies, an insatiable appetite for plunder, witchcraft. That's the reference to the great prostitute. That's the reference here to the one who is whoring, the one full of deadly charms. who betrays nations with her whorings. What he's talking about is their pagan worship, their godless worship. And for ample reason, God is coming in judgment against this vile, wicked people, so that he stands and says clearly, I am against you. He said the same thing back in chapter 2 and verse 13. Look at what he's going to do to them beginning in verse 5. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle, so that all who look at you will shrink and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? He says of this proud, arrogant, powerful city. Keep in mind, they are at the height of their power. There's no sign of trouble. There's no sign that this is ever going to come to an end, let alone in the near future. And this prophet dares to say, I'm speaking on behalf of God. I'm going to pull your skirt up over your face and expose you and bring shame upon you. Then he says, I'm going to throw filth at you. Now, that's where the English is very kind. Because what he said is, I'm going to throw dung in your face and I'm going to rub your face in it. What I want you to understand is when God comes to speak judgment against this nation, it's not a pleasant picture to think that the God who created the universe, the God of such power that He could say, let there be light, and light comes into existence, that He could say, let there be, and whatever He calls into being, it comes into being right then and there, full grown, as is, as we know it today, by the power of His Word, and He says to a nation, I am against you. And He says, I'm going to bring contempt and shame on you, and I'm going to rub your face in it. Do you understand? That's a terrifying thought, that God would come against us in that way. It's powerful. It's blunt. It's to the point. And please, please, do not lull yourself into a false sense of security, saying, hey, I understand, God's going to do that to some vile, wicked nation, but I'm just an average guy. No, you need to understand, the Bible's really clear. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death. And the judgment of God will fall on all unrighteousness. Not just wicked nations, but sinful, corrupt human beings. The thing we must not lose sight of is if we abide in our sin, reject the grace of God, and stand before God on our own merit, we then invite the fury of His wrath upon ourselves. See, we all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And we rejoice in that. But you can't read John 3:16 without reading 3:18, which says, those who believe not stand condemned already. And what that means is the full wrath of God hangs over you. And if you choose to reject His offer of grace and love and mercy in the person of Jesus Christ, then you invite the fury of His wrath to fall upon you. And the message of the Bible is, if you're not in Christ, you will be destroyed by God's righteous judgment. Apart from Christ, you will one day experience the full force of God's justice. Mark it down. You will reap what you sow. Second, in verse 8, down through verse 13, it is the height of arrogance to assume that you are beyond the reach of God's justice. Are you better than Thebes? that sat on the Nile, with water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall. Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers, yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they will fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. He calls the attention of the city of Nineveh to the great city that was its rival in Egypt. The city of Thebes sat on the Nile. They were considered impregnable. Yet they fell with a great fall, and no one knew that better than Assyria, because Assyria was the one who destroyed Thebes. And that's why God says to them, through the prophet, do you think you're better than they are? In the same way, you will be drunken. In the same way, you will fall. In the same way, your infants will be dashed to pieces on the corner of every street. Your fortress, your power, your strength, it's like fig trees and the first ripe figs. Shake it, they'll fall from the tree directly in the mouth of the destroyer. And ladies, I'm sorry, but it's what God said. Your army is a bunch of women. There is no strength. There is no power. That which you've counted on will not stand up, and you will experience the full wrath of the judgment of God. It is arrogant to think that we are beyond the reach of God's righteous judgment. Again, in Galatians 6, Paul warns the believers there to scope themselves. Be aware of their own sin. Be aware of their own wickedness. Don't arrogantly assume that we are above it all. It is a very dangerous thing when we cross that line and no longer trust in God's grace and begin to presume upon God's grace. We need to understand we will reap what we sow. We need to guard against the arrogance that assumes we are somehow beyond it or above it all. And finally, in verse 13 down through the end of the chapter, a day of terror awaits those who sent away the day of grace. Your troops are as women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured the bars. Draw water for the seed, strength for your forts. Go into the clay, tread the mortar, take hold of the brick. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like locusts. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increase your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spread its wings and fly away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts, sitting on the fence in the cool of the day. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? He says to the city, your wealth, your history, your leaders, your power, your might will do you no good. In fact, they will all flee from you. Your military might will fail, 13 through 15. Your economic strength will fail, verse 16. Your political and religious leaders will abandon you, 17 and 18. And there will be no reprieve, verse 19. There will be no easing of your pain. Your wounds will be grievous, there is no end to them. And the world will cheer and applaud your destruction. This vile, wicked, pagan city had the benefit of the ministry of two prophets of the living God. One came offering mercy, grace, and forgiveness. The other came to announce their destruction. They heard the message of grace, and they responded momentarily. But they soon went back to their old ways. There was no great permanent change in the life of the nation. And God came in judgment. This passage serves to teach us some important lessons. The message in this for us, the fact that the Spirit of God will not always strive with a people. We have no right to constantly presume that God will always be there whenever we're ready. We have no assurance in the Word of God for that. And by the way, contrary to our hymnal, God's grace is not infinite. God's grace is not without limit. And the nation of Assyria send away the opportunity, and the judgment of God came. There was no offer of grace to them. See, it's a terrifying thing to me when people say, Lord, I want to trust you. Lord, I want to believe, but not right now. Later. Because we have no assurance that we'll have any desire later. And we have no assurance that God will offer us later. That's why the Bible consistently says today is the day of salvation. Today is the offer of grace. What we must understand is as long as the message of grace is proclaimed, you have opportunity to respond. But there will come a day when that offer is withdrawn for you and there will not be another opportunity. There needs to be in the heart of every person a healthy fear of the judgment of God. See, one of the things that causes us to be merciful and understanding and compassionate with those who are caught and trapped in sin is that we are aware of the wickedness of our own heart. The reason I can be sympathetic with someone who's caught in sin, whether it be drugs or alcohol or sexual sin or some other form of perversion. The reason I can be sympathetic and want to reach out to them is because I am so keenly aware of the wickedness of my own heart and understand that God would be fully just in bringing His whole fury of wrath upon me. And it's only by His grace that I'll not experience that. We need a healthy fear of God's judgment. Because I worry about that person who says, I'm not concerned about it. Because I think that person may very well be presuming upon God's grace. At the very least, I'm afraid that person has lost sight of a true and genuine picture of the God who's made Himself known in the pages of the Old and the New Testament. He's loving, He's gracious, He's merciful, and He is sovereign, jealous, just, holy and righteous. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that because you love us, you have given to us in your word a clear picture. A picture that we cannot deny. A picture that we cannot say, well, I didn't know. You have given to us this full-orbed gospel that has told us that you are just and righteous as well as loving and merciful. Father, I pray that you would help us to keep those truths in balance and so live that our lives reflect the whole truth, enabling us to tell the whole truth to those we encounter. Lord, each one of us know people who are outside of Christ. Some of us, they're family members. Others, they're neighbors, co-workers. Grant us the grace, the courage to speak the whole truth in love. Father, there is that part of us that's constantly unbalanced. And it's revealed in that when we go to share the gospel, we tend to err on one side or the other. Either we blast them with the message of His wrath and holiness and never really adequately explain His grace and mercy, or we are so full of grace and mercy we've never made it clear that they have something to fear. Grant us grace to, in the proper perspective, present the whole truth. Father, may that begin with our own understanding, so that we live in the tension of resting in the grace of God, assured that we are forever delivered from your wrath, that we are your children, and in Christ there is no condemnation, and in Christ there is no separation, and yet at the same time we are so aware of our failings and our shortcomings, and so respectful of your character, your righteousness, that we're constantly keeping ourselves in check so that we can be who we need to be and so that we can be effective laborers in the gospel field. Grant us courage, grant us boldness, grant us passion to share this truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.